You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. I want to actually just go ahead and start by kind of apologizing a little bit. And I'll just say up front, since yesterday into today, I've had a little bit of a headache, and it's still here. And so I'm okay, I think, but if I seem different or a little bit off, that's why. So we'll try to work through as best as we can looking through this text, continuing on with this idea of what we started a number of months ago, looking through the Gospel of Luke, and looking through different chapters and seeing some of the principles of discipleship, which I think is just a really helpful way of looking at the Gospel of Luke and seeing how Jesus describes what it means to be a disciple, how to help others become disciples, and various different principles involved in that. And this morning, I want to look at the last section in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be starting in verse 37, where Jesus has this kind of long episode talking with the Pharisees and eventually the lawyers, scribes and Pharisees, those groups that we see so often come up in the Gospels and how Jesus talks to them and what he has to say to them. And in kind of preparing for this lesson and thinking about that, and talking about what Jesus has to say in this situation with the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time who caused the most trouble in Jesus' day. They're some of the most stubborn-hearted people that you'll come across reading in the scriptures, of just the attitudes that they have and the things they refuse to see and to do. And sometimes for me, and maybe for you, it's hard for me to read about the Pharisees and relate at all to them because of just how off that they are. And maybe that's like a kind of defense mechanism. I don't know, like I don't want to relate to the Pharisees. But the more that you read about them, it's like they're just really off, like really, really bad. And it's hard to like identify as a follower of Christ when the Pharisees are just the total polar opposite of that and see how we can relate to them at all. And so in thinking about that, I was trying to think of how we could better relate to the Pharisees this morning and relate to what Jesus is teaching us here at the end of Luke 11. And I started doing some digging and looking at the origin of the Pharisees. And I came across some really interesting things. Maybe some of y'all have read through some of this or know some of it. One of the things that I found is what Pharisee means. And like I said, maybe some of you know what the meaning of the word Pharisee is. This was new for me relatively recently in looking at that. The word Pharisee literally means one who is separated, or separated ones is what the word literally means, literally translated. And the reason why the Pharisees were called that is because in about the 2nd century BC, as best as historians can tell, the major world power was not Rome, like what we read about when Jesus was living on the earth. It was actually Greece. And the Romans had a different kind of philosophy than the Greeks did. The Romans, their philosophy was basically like everyone can kind of do their own thing. You can have your own religion. You can even have your own leaders and stuff like that. Some of them were puppet leaders, I guess, but you kind of have your own governments and own kind of situations. As long as you are peaceful and pay your taxes, we don't have any problems. And so mobs or riots or uprisings, and pay your taxes to us and the Romans, you can do anything else that you want. No problem. The Greek philosophy was not like that. The Greek philosophy was more of one of assimilation, where you become Greek. You are us now. And so you speak like us, you think like us, you follow the religions like us, you have the same government as us and all, everything, you are Greek now. And so that's the reason why when Jesus is living on the earth, the common spoken language in the world is Greek, because that was what the Greeks did. And so in the 2nd century, while the Greeks were trying to influence the world and specifically influence the Jews into Greek paganism, there was a group of Jews that stood up against that and said, no, we are going to follow the God of heaven. And those men later became called the Pharisees. That was kind of like one of their origin stories. Also, somewhere in the 1st and 2nd century BC, there was a section of Jews that started to kind of drift more away from following all of God's laws and really wanting to follow more of just kind of like the laws of Moses and specifically the Ten Commandments and things that were given on Mount Sinai, and really disregard what the prophets said, what God said, any of their history, and all of those sorts of things. And the Pharisees stood up and said, no. We need to accept all of God's word, and all of God's words are vital and need to be studied and respected and influence our lives and change how we approach God and how we understand God. And so the Pharisees were a people, at least in their origin, that were extremely devoted to prayer and study of God's word and devotion and making sure that everyone else was devoted to those sorts of things as well, so much so that the Pharisees were actually the ones that were responsible for starting the synagogues and building the synagogues, where their philosophy was not just the elites should have access to God or access to God's word, but everyone can come and hear God's word being taught and presented and that sort of thing. Knowing that and looking at that, it's like, what happened? Because when you get to the Gospels, that is not at all what you read about what the Pharisees are like. Somewhere, they took a turn. They were these good-hearted people that just wanted to follow God. And they became hypocritical and arrogant, so much so that they rejected God himself when he came in the flesh. And so I want to look at what Jesus has to say here, because just like the Pharisees were men living in a society that was just drowning in apathy and conforming to all of the people around them and stuff like that, but they had to stand up and be different and not compromise. We need to do that as well, and we're called to do that same thing and not conform to the world, but rather be conformed to God. I want to read what Jesus has to say to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, verse 37 and following. And how I think we can relate to this is to consider that these attitudes and these behaviors and these different values that we see the Pharisees have, these are things that we can fall into if we're not careful. Because we're starting kind of from the same position that the Pharisees started in. We need to be different, stand out in the world, follow God and follow his words. And if we're not careful in guarding ourselves, this is what we can become. And so good-intentioned people can drift into failure, just like the Pharisees were good-intentioned but drifted into failure without guarding themselves here. So I want to read this section. We're going to start in verse 37 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back and kind of point out some of the specific failures that Jesus rebukes or calls out from the Pharisees, and then kind of apply those to ourselves as we're working through that to see how to avoid those according to Jesus' prescriptions, and maybe how to repent of those if we're already in that type of failure. So we'll read Luke chapter 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. For the blood of Abel from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' And as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say." So, let's look and see some of the more specific kinds of warnings and rebukes and zero in on some of these things that Jesus has to say about these Pharisees and eventually the lawyers, which effectively kind of like the scribes as well. You see them at the end of the section in verse 53. What does Jesus have to say to them? The first thing that I see that Jesus brings up, that he rebukes and wants to correct with the Pharisees, is their outward focus. That they're very focused on outward things and not so much inward things. And so just as the context is set up here, you see Jesus gets invited to this dinner with a particular Pharisee. And it doesn't look like it's just him and the Pharisee that are eating together. This looks like kind of a big event because Jesus talks with a lawyer later on. It looks like a lot of people are kind of invited to this. It's kind of a big social gathering here. And as Jesus enters and starts to get ready to eat with these people, the Pharisee is astonished that Jesus neglects to do something. He doesn't first wash himself before dinner. And we've talked about this before. You'll see this in various other places in the Gospels, like in Mark chapter 7, or where Jesus really buckles down and talks about this practice. But this is not something that you'll find anywhere in the law that's required for the Jewish people to do before they eat. This was a ceremonial kind of Pharisee tradition that was established to really wash your hands and go in depth, and you can read in various other Jewish documents that will have pages and pages and pages describing the hand washing process before you eat. And if I understand correctly, their mentality was like, if you're unclean, and your hands are unclean, and you touch something, then that becomes unclean, and then you eat the unclean thing, and then now you become unclean, and the uncleanness is inside of you, and now you can't get the uncleanness out, and you're just ruined. And they're not thinking about like hygiene uncleanness. It's more of like a spiritual uncleanness that they're thinking about. Like if I don't wash the germs off, then somehow now I'm spiritually profane or something like that. And so they really emphasized this hand washing before eating. And Jesus doesn't abide by their rules. And maybe we can look at this or look at Mark chapter 7 or other similar places and come up with a lot of reasons why the Pharisees are off or wrong about their kind of approach to that or what they should have been thinking. But what Jesus zeroes in on in verse 39 is their obsession with the outward and their neglect of the inward. In verse 39, he says, "You cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." And so he critiques their dishwashing approach. You know, when you wash dishes, what you do is you get your cup and you get your sponge and you get all the soap on it and you really start working on the outside and you make it gleam and shine. It looks really, really nice. But inside it's got mold and it's got like grime and rotten food and it's just disgusting in there. And what Jesus is saying is that's your approach, not just to dishwashing, but to yourselves and your teaching. That you're really, really focused on how it looks, but not so much of what's inside and how it is and how deep that it really goes here. And we can see, I think, maybe why that might be the case. Maybe the Pharisees notice or see some kind of practice or something that's sinful, and their remedy to that is we need to come up with some kind of action or some kind of behavior that will counteract this sinful thing and really work on like kind of the superficial stopping that sinful action and come up with a lot of rules and come up with a lot of regulations that will really put that in check, not realizing that the real solution is what Jesus says in verse 41, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. First clean the inside. First clean yourself. First align your heart with God. First make sure that you're self-disciplined, that you're self-controlled, and work on your attitudes, and all the other external things will follow suit. And they didn't realize that that was where they needed to start. The best way of cleaning something is not starting on the outside, but starting on the inside and then working outward. And that's true with dishwashing, that's true with ourselves and our lives and our attitudes and our minds. Starting inward first and then going outward is what Jesus' diagnosis and solution is for this problem. And I think about for us, how we can maybe guard about this or think about this, we need to work really, really hard to protect ourselves from developing an attitude where we give more attention to the outside than the inside. More attention to the outward cleansing than the inward cleansing. And so the Pharisees, it looks like from this instance and maybe also from like Mark 7, they have a problem with Jesus not washing his hands, and they look like they bring it up. they would, you know, require and kind of inquire about different people and like, did you wash your hands? Did you make sure that you did this? Did you step one, step two, step three, and all that sort of stuff. And I get the kind of feeling that if the answer was yes, I did do that, I did follow the steps, then it's like, okay, good, now we can eat, no more problems. And I don't know if the Pharisees would ever ask questions like, well, how's your heart before God? How have you grown in your faith? Are you struggling with something that I can pray to God for you about? And those kinds of things. I don't get that vibe that that was really high on the priority list of the Pharisees, but they really wanted to make sure, are you clean? And did you wash yourself like what we expect you to do? And so this is just an observation. Just like the Pharisees seemed to be really obsessed with finding out if someone had engaged in the outward cleansing, I think we can also fall short if we become really obsessed and only emphasizing if someone has engaged in an outward cleansing. Now, I want to make something really, really clear. The Pharisees' act of washing their hands and going about preparing themselves for dinner was not in the law. It was not from the Lord. It was not required. It was something totally extra that they had added on, and so that was a problem kind of in and of itself. Baptism is a command of the Lord. It is a purifying act that we have to engage in to cleanse us from our sins, commanded by the Lord, commanded by God, and certainly we need to do that. And that's a purifying act where we purify our souls in the Lord. You can look in the scriptures in Acts and 1 Peter and various other places to see that that's needed. But there is also a sense in which we need to be continually purified after our baptism and continually grow and cleanse ourselves in that way. Just look at one example in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. This is how Paul rounds out his letter to the Thessalonians. And he's writing to Christians. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And so Paul is talking about this aspect of the lives of the Christians that needs to be sanctified and purified and kept blameless and holy, and that God is in this process of bringing them closer to holiness. And so while there is this aspect of ourselves and our souls that is purified in Jesus' death at baptism, there's also a part of us and another aspect where we need to be continually changing our behaviors and our attitudes and our ways of thinking and our mentalities, being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus and the image of what God wants us to be. And some of those behaviors and those mentalities, simply just getting wet, and I hope you understand what I mean by that, but simply just getting wet won't change those habits. It's a process of becoming more and more holy that we need to be engaging in. And so if I have this habit before getting baptized, and then I get baptized, the habit doesn't just magically go away. I need to be working on changing myself and denying myself and being more like what God wants me to be, and working on that process. And so a question that I think we need to ask ourselves to guard against this is, does our concern for the external act of becoming holy match our concern for the internal process of becoming holy? Because it goes way farther than just baptism. Baptism is needed. And we need to be baptized in the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. There's no other way to access God's grace. The Bible is very clear about that. But it goes farther than that. And the Pharisees really didn't get that. They really didn't understand that holiness extends farther than just external actions. It's internal, and it's changes and different things that need to be attacked kind of head on with that. And so the external for us is obviously important. But we need to be concerned with our internal actions as well. If we limit our concerns to just the external instead of internal, then modesty will become a dress code rather than a mentality. And that's not what God intended it to be. Or fellowship will become just attendance rather than having our hearts knit together in love. Or worship will become just saying words rather than being the fruit of a thankful heart. And all those sorts of things. It can't just stop externally. It has to get deeper than that. And the Pharisees failed. They were so concerned with external, 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 that they totally neglected all of the important things on the inside. And we can't do that. We have to be aware of the internal things that God requires of us as well. So that's the first thing that Jesus rebukes. The second thing that I see him rebuke of the Pharisees is their selective kind of devotion to God's laws, that they really prioritize some things, but for forget about some other things here. And that's really in verse 42, where he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and you neglect justice and the love of God." The Pharisees had developed this kind of internal value system that they placed on God's laws, where they picked some of God's laws and said, "That's really important. We really, really have to do that." But these ones aren't so important. They're not as important. Now, you read what Jesus says here. They're neglecting justice and the love of God. I don't think any Pharisee would say, tithing is more important than God's love. I don't think any of them would just come out and say that, right? But their actions spoke differently, right? And Jesus analyzes their actions. You have that external kind of thing here as well. And you look at their tithing behaviors. Tithing was the action of giving like a tenth of all that you had to the Lord. And that's what the Jews engaged in doing. And the Pharisees were so devoted to that, that it's like when they're getting down to like their herbs, like their cooking herbs, they get like their mint leaves out. And they're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1 for God. 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 1 for God. And it's like, that's how devoted that they were to it. They're just, everything has to be exactly a tenth, even your spices that you have at home here. But in doing that, in thinking that God's tithing is so important, they were overemphasizing that and underemphasizing the need to be just, and the need to share God's love, and the need to be caring towards people. And you can see that very apparently in the Pharisees' actions and how they view people. Compare how the Pharisees viewed and interacted with people with how Jesus viewed and interacted with people. The Pharisees thought sinners were just disgusting, terrible, awful people. How could you even sit or be close to them? While Jesus felt compassion and mercy and God's love, and required repentance of them. He said, go and sin no more. You need to repent and follow God, but he cared for them. And that's just a huge difference from the Pharisees and Jesus. And Jesus condemns them for that, for not being those kinds of people that have this emphasis. And in just kind of thinking about that, I don't know, maybe it's a generational thing, that from generation to generation, God's people really kind of maybe latch on to some things that are really, really important, and some of the other things can fall to the wayside. And so for us, if we think about and like appraising Christian culture, and I'm using that really broadly, but if we're just going to look at Christian culture in 21st century America, and we appraise that, what are some of the things that we'll see are really emphasized and some of the things that are really neglected and just looking very generally at that? If you're looking really generally at that, I think this is my list. Some things you'll see a really strong emphasis on. It's a really strong emphasis on emotion and a really strong emphasis on like how you feel and letting your feelings kind of guide you in that. And so like worship services are really geared towards like hitting the right chords and making you feel a certain way, or the sermons are really all about, you know, striking a chord with the people and how they really feel and have this really touching emotional connection here, organizing worship services in that way as well, but in lack of truth. So really how you feel, but not so much truth emphasized. Or maybe an emphasis on physical needs and meeting all the physical needs of people in our community and also in our church, but not so much on their spiritual needs. So you have like, I don't know, benevolence programs or really reaching out to like orphanages or whatever else, but helping people overcome sin in their lives is not as much an emphasis. Or maybe an emphasis on social things and getting to know one another and having fellowship halls or whatever, but not so much emphasis on knowing God's word and knowing God and learning more about him and his requirements. Now, I say all of that, and I bring all of that up because maybe it could be easy for us to look around and kind of appraise Christian culture and think, yeah, they're really bad at emphasizing certain things and really underemphasizing certain things. But we would be doing the exact wrong thing and the exact same thing if we look around and go in the opposite direction and say something like, we're all about truth. We're all about God's word and truth, but don't you dare feel emotion. Don't you cry in worship service. Don't you be excited about singing about heaven. You better stay in line because we're truth. Of the exact wrong direction to go in, of really emphasizing, and it's doing the same thing, emphasizing one aspect but underemphasizing another. And Jesus' solution comes in verse 42, where he says, you're forgetting the love of God and justice. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Tithing is not wrong. If you want to tithe your herbs to pieces, go ahead. That's great. But don't forget about God's love and his justice either. And we need to make sure that we don't do that as well. And so if we notice imbalances in maybe Christian culture, again, generally Christian culture, or in some other churches, the solution is not to get as far away from those imbalances as possible, or as far away from those groups as possible. The solution is to align ourselves more with what God wants, and to make sure that we're listening to all of God's commandments and being more like God. Matt had an excellent sermon a couple of months ago about that, about overcorrecting. It's so easy to overcorrect. You see someone that you don't agree with or that's doing something wrong, and so I need to get as far away from them as possible. That's not the answer that Jesus gives. The answer is, I need to make sure I'm as close to God as I can be, regardless of what all the people around me are doing. I'm going to follow God. And that's what Jesus' solution for the Pharisees is in this section. And so we need to be impartial and impartially devote ourselves to God's laws and his commandments. That can happen as a church, where we can try to avoid culture and not really align ourselves with God as a church, but it can also happen individually, where individually we can really latch onto some things that are really important to us, but neglect some of the other things that God requires of us as well. And we need to watch out for that and help one another as we're all working together to build each other up and be more like God, follow all of God's commands, not just highlight a few of them that are our favorite ones. All of God's word is valuable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. And so we need all of God's word in our lives. The third thing that I see Jesus rebuke with the Pharisees comes in verse 43. And I'll just title it their love of respect and honor that they have. So in verse 43, he says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace." Their motivation is gathering honor and respect from men. The more that people like them, the better. And that's what they're really motivated by. Out of all of the motivations that religious people can have, I think that this is probably maybe the most common one to have, maybe above like gaining power or money or whatever. I just want people to respect me. I want to be adored. I want people to appreciate me and look at me and realize that I'm good, is really kind of what this boils down to here. And I think maybe it could be one of the more dangerous motivations, because at least for me, it's one of the motivations that's harder to kind of pin down and notice in working in myself. And so I just wrote down just a list that I made of some symptoms that maybe you have developed an unhealthy love for respect and honor. And maybe there's a longer list that you can come up with some other things, but here's some things to think about. One symptom that you have developed an unhealthy love for respect and honor is that you experience frustration when people don't ask your advice. Where you see someone has a problem, and they go and ask somebody else how to solve their problem. And you can be felt thinking like, they don't really care what I think. They clearly value that person more than me, and now I'm frustrated. Why didn't you come and talk to me about it? I have some good ideas that could have helped you with that. Maybe the other person had good ideas too. But we're frustrated when we're not the source of help for someone, and they get help from somewhere else. That could be a sign. Another one is a lack of transparency. We all understand, and we read and think about very often, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we realize that we all have shortcomings and we all have failures. But I don't really like sharing mine, because then maybe people might view me differently, and the people at the church might think that I'm weaker than I actually am, and they'll have a different kind of attitude towards me. And so I put on this persona or this front or this mask and kind of leave my mistakes out of it so that nobody sees those. Ignoring, maybe part of God's word, James 5, confess your sins therefore to one another and pray for one another that you can be healed. God tells us to do that. But I need to make sure that my image isn't affected, so I'm not really interested in sharing or being transparent. Could be a sign of an unhealthy love of respect and honor. Another one is a refusal to serve anonymously. I like helping people, but I want somebody to know that I helped someone. And if nobody knows that I help someone or serve someone, I'm not getting what I really want out of that service. And so I've got to tell someone. Someone has to know that. Could be a sign of that. I don't want to do it secretly in my service. Or last one that I came up with, jealousy. Feeling jealousy when others are shown respect and honor. You know, somebody does a good job and they get some kind of praise or respect for something that they did, and we feel kind of bad about that because we want to be praised or respected and not everyone else getting all the praise and respect. Again, I think like the Pharisees, we'll never say something like that outright. But doing those things or feeling those things, I think, is exactly what the Pharisees did, loving the best seats, loving the respect, loving the honor that comes from men. And we need to train ourselves not to seek honor or respect that comes from men, but seek honor and respect that comes from God. And God has made it very clear in the scriptures what he appreciates and what he respects and what he honors. And it's very different than what the world respects and appreciates and honors, but we need to make sure that that is our motivation of being pleasing to the Lord, not being pleasing to people. And that's hard, to develop that kind of attitude of where, if everyone hates me, that's fine. As long as the Lord is pleased with me, that's all I care about. There's some great biblical examples of that, though. Paul, Jesus, right? Maybe Jesus should be number one, then Paul. But reading about those men and their dedication will help us to not be like the Pharisees here. So that's Jesus talking to the Pharisees up through verse 44. One of the lawyers then kind of stands up. I imagine he's there still in the house with the crowd. And he stands up and says, "Teacher, in saying those things, you insult us also. You're hurting our feelings too by saying that to the Pharisees." And I don't know, I get maybe the idea, maybe he's expecting an apology from Jesus, like, "Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to hurt your feelings too." But Jesus doubles down on the lawyers, and he has a lot of things like, "What are you lawyers too? I got some things to say to you too about some of the failures that you have." And so his first one that he brings up in verse 46 is that they were a people that burdened the people with things too hard to bear while they themselves would not touch the burdens with one of their fingers. Now, when we're talking about the lawyers here, the lawyers are probably different than what we have in our mind of what lawyers are in 21st century America. These are often also called the scribes, which they're called later on in this chapter. But you think about, what is the law that they are lawyers of at this time? The law is Torah. It's God's word. It's God's law, the law of Moses. And so these are the men that were dedicated to knowing God's word and enforcing God's word and teaching people God's word and helping people understand kind of the regulations of God's word and how to be pleasing to God. That's what their responsibility is as lawyers here. And Jesus says, what you've been doing with that responsibility is adding more than what you should have on people and making it burdensome, making following God more of a burden than it should have been. And there are a lot of examples you can go to secularly to see what that was like. We've talked about it a little bit, but I want to read one that I recently came across, reading in the Mishnah, which is a collection of teachings that was published, I think, in like the 2nd century. So this is a little while after Jesus was living, but probably similar kind of mindset to what Jesus encountered in the 1st century. This is one section there. I think one book in the Mishnah is about Shabbat, which is the Sabbath. And I think, if I remember right, there are 24 chapters in that book about rules about the Sabbath. 24 chapters about rules about the Sabbath. Here's one of them. "One who carries out," this is from the Shabbat, "one who carries out an object into the public domain on Shabbat, whether he carried it out in his right hand or in his left, whether he carried it out in his lap or on his shoulders, he is liable." So if you carry it out with your hands, on your lap, on your shoulders, you're guilty of breaking Shabbat. Carrying something on Sabbath, you're guilty of that. "The reason why is because all of these are typical methods of carrying out an object. As this was the method carrying out the sacred vessels of the tabernacle employed by the sons of Kehat in the desert, all labors prohibited on Shabbat are derived from the tabernacle, including the prohibited labor of carrying out from domain to domain." So the reason why it's wrong to carry stuff with your hands or on your lap or on your shoulder is because that's the regular way of carrying stuff, and that's already been defined as that's working. And we have examples of people that brought stuff in and out of the tabernacle. They were working. But "one who carries out an object in an unusual way, on the back of their hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or with his ear, or with his hair, or with his belt, whose opening faced downward, or between his belt and his cloak, or with the hem of his cloak, or with his shoe, or with his sandal, he is exempt because he did not carry it out in a manner typical of those who carry." So don't carry stuff the regular way. But if you carry it on the back of your hand or on your shoe or in your belt or something like that, that's fine because that's not the normal way of carrying stuff. You see how burdensome that is? Like, they're defeating the whole purpose of the Sabbath, which was rest for God's people, and making the Sabbath work because now I have to memorize 24 chapters of what I can and can't do and the hyper-specifics of what I can and can't do in that. And so that's what Jesus is condemning here. They're defining the word of God to the point where it becomes a burden and defeats the purpose of what God told him or originally revealed those things for. And so thinking about that for us, in the same way, I think we can be guilty of creating guidelines and boundaries and limitations that aren't explicitly said in God's word, in the Bible. Some quick examples of this, and just two, you can maybe think of more examples. But we'll think about church dress code, right? I get the line of thinking that we want to give our best to the Lord and that we want to be respectful and honor him in that way. But if you think about it, you have to take some man-made paths to define that and say that what you wear determines how honorable you are to the Lord. You won't find that in the Bible. Now, you'll find things about modesty and about respect for the Lord and coming to him humbly and those sorts of things. And if you want to talk about those principles, let's talk about them and help one another in that way. But if we get to the point where we maybe start looking down on people because you're not wearing your Sunday best, that's a cultural thing. That's not God that said anything about that. And so we need to be careful that we don't change our rules in that way and bind things on people that aren't found in Scripture. Another one, and this one's maybe a little bit kind of different. If we haven't done this for a while, maybe we will, but if we have like a church-wide Bible reading program where it's like all of us are going to read this many chapters a day, here's the chapters that we're going to be reading, and we're going to do that all together. I think that's a good practice for us to do and helpful for us to read that together and be on the same page in what we're doing. But that's a man-made reading program, right? You won't find anywhere in the Bible that says you have to read this many chapters a day, that you have to read exactly the same thing as the brethren that are in the same area as you a day, and all that sort of stuff. That's just a helpful tool that we can use to help encourage one another. But it's not a rule of like, if you're not reading the church Bible reading program, clearly you're not as devoted to God's word as everyone else is. And so we need to make sure that we're not binding all these extra rules on one another while we're trying to do good things. It's a good thing to dress well. It's a good thing to read the Bible together and stuff like that. It's a good thing to be a lawyer of God's word, but it's a bad thing to bind extra things on people where it becomes a burden and defeats the purpose of what God's commands are. So we need to watch out that we're not like that. Some of those things need to be encouraged, but we need to be very careful not to go beyond what God has bound on people in that way. And you can read about Paul and his very careful kind of nature in approaching different people in different situations, making sure that he didn't get in the way of the gospel, but that God was always proclaimed in those places. The next thing that Jesus rebukes from the lawyers is more kind of an attitude that they were hostile to rebuke. That they didn't like being corrected, and they responded very aggressively to that. And so not only were they harsh in their teaching and the burdens that they brought on people, but they didn't like being corrected. And you see that in verse 47 through 51, where Jesus is talking to them about their attitude towards the prophets. And just skimming through that again, what were the lawyers' attitudes towards dead prophets? They loved them. They made great tombs for them. It doesn't explicitly say, but I get the idea that like they're pretty nice tombs, really decorated. They change the flowers out every week or something like that. That they're really devoted to honoring all of the dead prophets, people like maybe Jeremiah or like Ezekiel or Isaiah or all those guys that came to the people of Israel. But the people of Israel rejected those prophets when they came to them. Now, the lawyers here really love those prophets and really caring for them. But they're loving the prophets of old. Meanwhile, their attitude towards the current prophets and apostles is they hate them. And so Jesus says, you know, God also said in his wisdom in verse 49, I'll send them prophets and apostles, and they will kill and persecute them. That they don't like the prophets that come and tell them that they're wrong. And you think, like, how can somebody love past prophets but hate current ones? I think it's really kind of a simple answer, that the past prophets aren't talking to you. Jeremiah was not talking to the lawyers in the first century. He was talking to the people of Judah that needed to shape up before Babylon came in and destroyed them totally, and how God was upset with them. And so you can read the rebukes and say, yeah, those people were terrible. They needed to repent. But when the prophet is pointing at you and says, you're the problem, you need to change, God is upset with you, that's more uncomfortable. And all of us, I think, kind of feel like that to a certain degree, that we can really agree and nod our heads with, yeah, all of those people are really wrong. Man, we're reading about the Israel's history in the Wednesday night class, and we just finished the captivity, going to be moving into the return from captivity. And we'll continue to notice in Israel's history, they just keep failing and failing. And man, we read that and we're like, what's wrong with the Israelites? Like, come on. Like, they're just so terrible. But then if what God is revealing to the Israelites is also applying to me, it's easier to be more like David and kind of separate ourselves from that. But when the Nathan comes and says, you're the guy, we need to have the heart of David and realize I have sinned and I need to change because I'm the problem. And not just keep pushing it off like the lawyers seem to do, that they were really, really keen on God's word when God's word didn't require them to change. But when it requires them to change, then they didn't like it very much and didn't want to conform to that. And I think that that kind of attitude maybe kind of happens a little bit in a process. Developing the attitude that you don't want to listen whenever God is pointing to you. Perhaps it was that the Pharisees and the lawyers were often used to being in the position of like being the educated people and the people that were really knowledgeable and the ones that were showing people that they needed to be corrected. And so when it got turned to them, they weren't used to being the ones that needed to be taught because they were the ones that were always teaching. I think maybe we can find ourselves in that position as well. Maybe as a church, we can find ourselves as we're a group of people that are just trying our best to be a faithful church, trying our best to follow God's word, follow God's laws, and maybe we'll look around in the world and realize that more and more we're kind of the minority. And so we can get in the line of thinking that we're the ones that have the truth, and we're the people that everyone needs. But what happens when someone else has something that you need? It's harder if we're constantly training ourselves that like we're the source of knowledge and truth and everything like that, and maybe someone else has something helpful that we need to know. And that's the wrong way of thinking for us to develop anyway, because we're not the source of knowledge and truth. God's word is. We're fallible people too, trying our best by God's grace to follow him. But we need to make sure we don't develop this attitude that like, I'm the source of goodness and I'm never wrong. God is the source of goodness and God is never wrong, and that's where our authority comes from, not because we do it in those ways. And so we need to be, I think, introspective at all times and evaluating ourselves constantly with the source of goodness and truth, and it doesn't look like the Pharisees and lawyers really cared very much to do that in their time. And that leads to kind of the final thing that Jesus says to the lawyers. In verse 52, he says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." They were just false guides. The rebuke here, I think, is pretty clear. That the reason why Jesus has such a strong reaction to the Pharisees and the lawyers here in Luke 11 and also in like Matthew 23 and other places is because what their actions were doing and their attitudes were doing were getting in the way of people coming to the Lord and coming to God. They were separating themselves from God, but they were also separating other people from God. And Jesus took that very seriously. That's maybe the most damaging thing that we can do to someone, of getting in the way of their access to God in some way. There are a number of ways that can happen, but one thing that I think we all need to constantly think about is what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. We'll actually go and read that really quickly. In Romans chapter 2, Paul is really doubling down on his kind of big statement in the first three chapters that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he really doubles down on the Jewish people, how the Jews have specifically failed. In verse 17, he says, "If you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness and an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, and have the law, the embodiment of the knowledge and the truth." So here's the attitude, kind of like what we see Jesus confronting in Luke 11. You guys are the lawyers. You got the law. You're the teachers. You're the best. You instruct everyone. You have all the answers. If you're like that, verse 21, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, and you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Two of the biggest reasons that I've encountered in talking with people in the community about why they're anti-religion or why they want to stay away from religion, one big reason, which is unrelated to this, is if God is so good, why is the world so bad? That's a good question to ask, and we need to be equipped and prepared to answer that. Scripture gives us answers. Interestingly enough, later in Romans, Paul talks about that. But the other number two big reason why people don't want anything to do with God is because Christians are hypocrites. That's the biggest reason, second biggest reason why I've heard. People don't want anything to do with God because God's people are pitiful. Sometimes that's true. And we need to make sure that that's not true of ourselves, that we're not like the lawyers and getting in the way of God and him trying to redeem the world. We're God's vessels, his tools, supposed to be used to shine our lights and share God's goodness, and we need to make sure that we don't get in the way. And Jesus really had a hard time dealing with the Pharisees and the lawyers because the Pharisees and the lawyers weren't concerned with training themselves. They were all about trying to train other people, and in doing so, became hypocrites and blasphemed God's name and separated people from the Lord. And Jesus didn't take that lightly. Making somebody believe something that's untrue about God. Paul goes on to say later, and I really like Romans chapter 3, where he kind of addresses the end of chapter 2. He says in Romans 3, in verse 3, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." And that's absolutely true. Even if we all fail, God is still God. God is still righteous. God is still good. And we need to help people to see that. But we also have a part to play in that. We need to make sure that we are training ourselves to be good and be like God as well. And so back in Luke chapter 11, those are kind of the big rebukes that Jesus has for the Pharisees and the lawyers. We see their reaction to that in Luke 11:53. It says, "As he went away," as Jesus went away, "the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say." So their reaction to being totally exposed by Jesus is ignore it, push it away, don't be penetrated by it, I still need to be right, and I need to shut Jesus down. That's how the Pharisees and the lawyers responded to that. And we need to make sure that we don't have the same reaction. I think we need to take Jesus' words to heart here. And if we're living in any of these ways of self-righteousness or neglecting some of God's commandments, to repent of those and to change. That's what Jesus would have required of these men to do. And the cool thing is when you get to the book of Acts, it looks like some of them did. Some of the Pharisees listened and were converted and became Christians and submitted to the gospel. But we need to repent if we're guilty of those. And at the very least, take Jesus' rebukes as warnings if we're not guilty of them. That just like where we started, the Pharisees in their origins were good men that just wanted to follow God, and they didn't guard themselves and became these types of people. Empty tombs, tying heavy burdens on the people, overemphasizing the outside. And so we need to be warned by Jesus that if we aren't proactive in being more and more like God, we will drift away and become like these people. And so in our lives as disciples and becoming better disciples of Christ and also helping one another to become disciples of Christ, this is the potential of where we could go as opposed to honoring God and glorifying him in our lives. So I hope that that's helpful in looking at that. Luke 11 is a little bit different from Matthew 23, but in thinking about that, you can go and read Matthew 23 as well. We don't have time to do that. There are a lot more rebukes and a lot more warnings to see that Jesus gives to this group of people that we as God's people need to watch out for. And so this morning, if you are a child of God and you realize, man, there's some inconsistencies and Jesus was talking to the lawyers and Pharisees, but that's really pointing at me too. Jesus demands and God demands that now all people everywhere repent. And so if you need to repent of that and confess your sins before the Christians here, we can pray for you and we can help you and we can open up God's word and help you to be more and more like God wants you to be. Or if you're not a child of God yet and you know that you need to be, that you've been living in the world and you're living in your sin, but God sent his son to die for you and you can be baptized into his death and start putting off the old man and putting on the new man and becoming more and more like what God wants you to be, we can do that for you as well. And you can be baptized into Jesus' death and have your sins washed away. And so if we can help you in any way, you can come forward and talk to me about that now while we stand and sing.